Before we get into Word this morning, I just have something I want to share with you. I got a call yesterday from Fairway, and they had some turkeys that, a lot more turkeys. I think, I don't know, someone had ordered them and they didn't get them. They ordered a bunch of them, and they didn't get them, and they wanted to know if we were, were interested in them. And I said, well, I don't know. Pray about it. So I prayed about it, and I thought, well, I felt really strongly that God was leading us. You know, everybody can use a turkey, surely, right? So we thought we should. So we called them back and said, yeah, we'll take the turkeys. You know, and they were thankful to be able to not have those go to waste or whatever. It was more than they would normally have, I think. And we were thankful that we could minister the love of Christ through those. So this morning, we always pray before church, and Chris, he's the minister of food. Man, if you get to be a minister of something, you know, that's the one you want to be, isn't it? The minister of food. But he is he has a food ministry here in the church, you know that. And every week, Chris goes, he doesn't wait for people to come to him. He has a few ways that he gets finds people that maybe could use food. And he goes out and he gives food away and he shares the gospel, always shares the gospel with those people. So pray for that ministry, great ministry. So anyway, I said after prayer this morning, I said, hey, Chris, can I talk to you? He said, yeah. So I said, well, you know, I got these turkeys. And so I told him the story. I said, so we got the turkeys. And he had a funny look on his face. I said, what? He said, I prayed that God would give us turkeys. I said, are you kidding me? He said, no. Now, see, I didn't know it. Fairway didn't know that. The dude that didn't get the turkeys that ordered them did not know that. You see, all things work together. For Fairway, this was not a good situation, you know. You can be tempted to want to strangle that guy. But then God used it to make it available. So if you need a turkey, let Chris know. Seriously. Or if you know someone that could use a turkey, we got turkeys. So that's a good thing. So let's go ahead and stand, if you would, please. Open your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the book of 1 Timothy, and we'll pray and get into the Word. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would come, your Holy Spirit, and that you would magnify your Word in this place today. You said you have magnified your Word above your name, and so we ask you to do that, and that you would speak to us in whatever capacity we need to hear, and that you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to perceive, and that you would do a good work in us this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We come this morning to the fifth chapter of the book of 1 Timothy. Paul is writing this letter to encourage Timothy and instruct him in the manner in which the ministry is to be carried out in Ephesus. Paul sent him there for this very purpose. He left him, it says, in Ephesus to bring needed correction to the ministry there. There were things wrong, things that needed to be dealt with, things that weren't in place that needed to be there and so forth. And so Paul left Timothy there for this very reason. And that will probably mean more to us at the end of this chapter than it does now. You know, you put yourself in Timothy's place and think about these things. In chapter 3, Paul gave to Timothy the qualifications of leadership. Timothy was to make sure that there were good leaders that were being appointed in the church there, and not just anybody who was willing. Man, some churches, you walk through the door. If you're willing, they'll put you in ministry right then. You know, you want to be on this board? Go ahead. That's not what Paul did. He told them there are qualifications. These are what they are, and they need to be met. That's an important thing. And so Timothy was to understand that. In chapter 4, Timothy was instructed by Paul in regard to false teachers and false teaching that he was going to have to deal with there in Ephesus. And that's a very real part of what we know of what Timothy had to do. Paul had prophesied about that very situation in Acts chapter 20, about these guys that would come in and individuals that would raise up in the midst of the body that was already there and cause problems. And so Timothy was going to have to deal with that. Paul instructed him in that. And now, as we come to chapter 5, he's going to instruct Timothy in the manner in which he is to treat people in the church, and he is going to instruct him in the manner in which he is to conduct himself as a good minister of Jesus Christ. He talked about that in chapter 4, being a good minister. You know, if you put the brethren, he said, in remembrance of these things, you'll be a good minister. And just like anything, you can be good or not good, you know. Paul wanted him to be good at what he did. And that was important. And it's important for everyone in leadership to be good at what they do. I think it's important for each of us. Whatever it is that God has called us to do, and again, and you know this, and hear it again, and maybe some of you don't know who's watching or listening, but God has called you to something. Every one of us, not just you, when I say you, I mean us, you have a purpose and a calling in your life. You say, well, I don't feel that way. Well, join the club, you know. A lot of people don't feel that way, but the Bible says it's true. You were created with a purpose. And it's Ephesians chapter 2, read verse 8 and 9. God has a purpose for you, a good work, it says. You were created unto good work. And it is work. There's work in the ministry. And a lot of people, a lot of Christians never want to put the work in to find out what God has called them to. And then some of them, when they find that out, they don't want to put the work in to accomplish it. That's not God's fault. But it's important for us to know that we have that calling, each and every one of us. Doesn't mean that you're called to be a pastor. When we talk about ministry, being in the ministry, a lot of people think, well, you mean a pastor. No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that you're not. You could have that calling on your life, and you might be here or listening, and you might know that. You might be here or listening, and you might know that. I went to church for years, and I didn't know that that calling was upon my life. It wasn't that I ran from it or I evaded it. I didn't know it. And so I did what I felt led, pretty much what I wanted to do, I think. I look back, I don't know if it was the Lord or not, you know, but it wasn't illegal. So I went ahead and did these things in my life and pursued them with all my might. And then God began to reveal further his plan for me. I didn't think that was the plan. I didn't see my life going that direction. Honestly, I didn't even want it to go a different direction. But boy, am I glad it did. As I look back, you look back on your life and you get to that place where you see God's hand of direction. You see, boy, he had a lot of trouble getting me where I needed to be. I went through a lot of trouble. God didn't have the trouble, it was my trouble. And oh goodness, you know. But thank God for his faithfulness. He didn't give up on me. He didn't make it easy on me. And I'm not complaining, I'm thankful for that. Because an easy life makes for a weak heart, right? It does. But you look back and you see God's hand leading you, even when you didn't deserve it, and you didn't know it, he's at work. And so that's every one of us right now. God's hand is on your life, and he's seeking to lead you. Doesn't mean you're being led. You can be, but that's a choice that you make. So Paul is instructing Timothy. God's hand is on Timothy's life. And he probably knew it. But there's going to be times, as you read what he's called here to do, that he's going to be challenged with that and doubt it. But it's a good work. And so, you know, you can, when God calls you, as you move into that, whatever you're doing and whatever you do, you can do it well in the Lord. Do it with all your might. That's what it says in Ecclesiastes. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Do it well. Do it to the best of your ability. That's a godly calling that we have. That's what it means to represent God well. I don't know if I'll get to this later. Sometime I'll get to the teaching here. But this really struck me as I was reading and studying this week. I came across, I read this situation by this guy that said he had polled several different pastors on how long they prepare each week for their sermons, their teachings. And this guy must have taken this poll years ago, because I don't think it's like this today. Well, some people. But you know what the average time the pastors that he polled, they put into their sermons? The average time? 15 hours. That's surprising, isn't it? I thought you guys didn't do anything. You know, well, I know. Some don't. But see, those are good ministers. They're laboring. That's a lot of... And he said there were some that put in much more than that. And so that's what I'm talking about. Doing what, you know, being prepared. There is that. And Paul wanted that for Timothy. He wanted him to be the best that he could be at what God had called him to be. It's not a competition in that sense. We're not competing each other against each other in church. We shouldn't be. Now, there are those programs out there, you know, in the church that are nothing but competition between one another. I don't like those programs because that's not the kingdom. God does teach us to compete, though, doesn't he? We're supposed to run the race. We're supposed to run for the prize. It's a prize not just to be gotten by one, but that can be had by all. That's what I like about this race. You can encourage each other to do the best you can do, and as you do that, you'll be blessed. You know, I think about this a lot when I was in pre-veterinary curriculum in my undergraduate studies, especially at Iowa State. I did my undergraduate studies at Iowa State, and the veterinary college is there. So every pre-veterinary student in the area usually wants to go to Iowa State, and the pre-vet program is cutthroat. Everybody, it's not friendly, it's competitive, and people will cut you down, and they'd stab you in the back. They'll step over you. All they care about is getting into veterinary school, and it is pressure. If that's what you want to do. I hated my undergraduate for that degree, that reason. There's always that fear that I'm not doing enough. You see what everybody else is doing. I wasn't doing that usually, you know, but not in a good way. I mean, I wasn't doing things in a good way necessarily, but it was cutthroat, competing against each other. But when I got into veterinary school, that all changed. And at least in my class, nobody was competing against each other. It wasn't that. They wanted to help each other. I don't think I could have got through without them helping me, you know, because I wasn't the most disciplined individual. That's the kingdom. That's the kingdom. We're in a race, though, and we're supposed to run it to the best of our ability. And so that's why Paul is writing to Timothy, because he's got some things that he needs to accomplish to be a good minister. And Paul is instructing him in that. He says in verse 1, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, and the younger sisters with all purity. Now here Paul begins to give instruction regarding how to deal with different groups of members in the church, beginning with the oldest first. The New Testament, there are several analogies by which the members of the church are described in the New Testament, if you think about it. And they are described as members of a body, with, you know, parts of a body. That's 1 Corinthians 12. We're a complete body, but we're all different parts, because if we were all the foot or the hand, it wouldn't work. And we're not that. We all have a different role, but God has designed it so that each one of us with the giftings and the callings that we have completes the body. Isn't that awesome? So we're members of a body. We're soldiers in an army. There are many references to warfare and, you know, being in warfare. A good soldier must endure hardness, you know. Paul will tell Timothy later, and we'll get to that if the Lord tarries. So we're soldiers in an army, as we talked about. We're competitors in a race. We're servants in the household of God, and we're sheep in a flock. But more than any other way, more than any other way in the New Testament, the members of the church are referred to as a family, the family of God, more than any other way. God is the Father, Jesus is the Son, the church is His bride. We are joint heirs in Christ, brothers and sisters in Jesus. The church is not a social club, it's a family. It's the family of God. And as with the family, any family, for it to function properly, there exists at times the need for correction. Now, in regard to the elders, Paul says, and when he says elders here in this, and it becomes evident, he's not speaking of the office of elder that we study about in chapter 3. He's speaking about the older men. The older men in the church. Timothy was a younger guy. So there were a fair number, obviously, of older men in the church. And so in regard to that, Paul instructs Timothy not to rebuke them, the older men. He wasn't to rebuke them. Now that word rebuke, it means to speak sharply or violently. Now again, Paul is instructing Timothy in how he's to conduct himself in the ministry, and this is part of it. He isn't saying that Timothy is not to bring correction to the older men, but he's saying that when he does, it should never be done in a sharp, violent manner. He's really saying, Timothy, respect your elders. Remember when that used to be understood? Remember that? Remember when that was ingrained in you? Don't talk back to your elders, respect your elders. Google on the internet, I did this, respect your elders. Google it. You know what you will find? You will find no encouragement for it. You will find a bunch of people saying why that is the wrong thing to do and why it should not be taught. Because not all elders are good people and so forth. Well, let me tell you, the Bible teaches differently. It understands that. And right, just because you're old doesn't mean you're a nice person. Sometimes the older you get, the crabbier you get, you know. Don't let that happen. But it can happen. And it doesn't mean you're more just or that you're more fair. But in the kingdom, that doesn't matter. God says we are to respect our elders. And then that's what Paul is telling Timothy. And I was taught that. And in different ways, I was taught that, you know. And yeah, there's a proverb that says a servant will not be corrected by mere words. And I think my dad read that proverb. And he had different ways of correcting me at times. And guess what? It worked. I think, you know. I'm not in jail. And so he could be, though, now for doing that almost. But you know what I'm talking about. And so there was this need within the church for correction. But there's a proper way to do it. He wasn't to rebuke the older men. He was to do it in a different way. Paul says he was to entreat them as a father. That word entreat means to appeal. It means to admonish with respect. The older men, all of us, and women too, really, are to be treated with respect. That means they're important, doesn't it? We're to see the older generation as important. They're not just a burden. And if we don't understand that, if we don't learn to embrace that, we're not right with God. Secondly, he says the younger men. Timothy was to treat them like they were his own brothers. That's literally what that means. Now, he didn't have to approach them as gingerly as he did the old men when he was bringing correction. But he could be a little more direct with them. But he still had to deal with them with respect. He had to treat them like they were his own blood. He wasn't to belittle them or humiliate them, but he was to exhort them and he was to correct them that they might, with this heart, that they might become men of God, thoroughly furnished, equipped, and trained as soldiers in the army of God, ready for every good work. He was to have that heart. Paul goes on and says the older women, Timothy was to treat them as mothers. And so he was to love and respect the older ladies as he would have his own mother. He was to see them in that fashion. The younger women, Paul says, as sisters with all purity. Now remember, Timothy was a young man, and he was a single guy. And Paul was warning him in regard to his relationship with the younger ladies in the church, the younger women. He was not to view them as potential dates, but rather as sisters. He was to see them as his own sister. And not that he wasn't to seek a wife or that that would be wrong, but he was to be careful to keep himself pure in these matters. As I thought about that, I thought about how many times in different settings I have watched John Higgins. You all know John Higgins now. I've watched him at different times and in church settings go around to younger couples that were sitting close and holding hands or maybe clinging, and he'd just outright ask them, "Are you married?" He'd just point right at them, "Are you guys married?" And he said, "Because if you're not, then you need some separation." And he would do that, not because he was an old stuffy man, but because he was concerned about their purity enough to say something in love. And he would do it. It wasn't always received real well. And if they said, "Yes, we're married," he'd say, "Fine, praise the Lord. If you're not, you need to be careful." You see, the ministry of correction within the church is very important. It is very important. And it's growing very rare. I don't think it's ever an easy thing to bring correction, and it's harder to bring it with graciousness. It truly is. It's even more difficult when you're dealing with someone older. Some dislike the task of bringing correction so much that they avoid it altogether, because there is nothing. And this has been my finding of 20 years in the ministry, that will excite the forces of darkness and the hounds of hell like bringing godly correction. And many, they don't have the heart for it. They don't have the stomach for it, for the warfare associated with it. And yet, keep this in mind, that a word fitly spoken, whether it's well received or not, whether you're going to be liked for saying it or not, it's like an apple of gold in a setting of silver. And that means this: appropriate correction is an extremely valuable thing. Now, there are many things that can hinder appropriate correction. And probably the number one thing is fear. You know, I don't want to bring correction, or I'm afraid to bring correction, you know, because I'm afraid that it won't be received well. Well, that's just part of it. You know, I just, as I was preparing this whole sermon, I kept thinking about Mike and myself. We were raised in a different, up spiritually in a different setting, I think, than what we have here. And I'm not saying that's bad or good, but it was different. And when we were raised up in ministry, there were, you know, in individuals, and we called it getting busted. Did you ever get busted, Mike? Yeah, I did. More than once. Publicly, in front of everybody. And that's the ministry. And I don't necessarily want us to have that phrase, you know, let's bust these people. But we were raised up with an elder, and he had his eye on these young guys. He wanted to see them raised up in ministry. I believe that, don't you, Mike? And if you got out of line, he'd call you on it, man. He'd just walk. He didn't do it facetiously. He was bold. He cared. And man, he put me in line more than once. And I thought, you know, I don't want to tell you what I thought. But then, as you know, you learn to deal with that, and you realize there's valuableness in this. I don't know that we have an individual quite like that in our fellowship. And maybe we should pray that God would bring one. Maybe you'll pray that God won't bring one. You know, I understand that. I mean, but that's not always good. You know, some time ago, one of the members of this fellowship was talking to me about correction, the godly correction that had been brought into his life. And he said, I don't think there's anything that ever made me more mad at the time. But he said, looking back, I don't think there was also, at the same time, anything that was really more valuable than godly correction. It's an important part of the family of God. Back to the things that hinder it. Fear, obviously, probably number one. You're afraid to say anything. You don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Well, there's something else you should be thinking at the same time. And by the way, I don't think this is something that should only be done by the leadership. Now, I don't think that anyone in the fellowship should be the righteousness cop. You know, don't take that title to yourself. But there are times, and you know it, and the Spirit will touch you when what's being said or being done is wrong. And I think that we have a responsibility not only to bring correction, but to learn to do it, every one of us, in a godly manner. You know, I probably got corrected, I don't know if I got corrected more by someone in the fellowship than I did by the pastor. I got corrected by the pastor, you know. And in my heart, I think and I believe and I hope that's because he wanted to see me raised up, not beat me down. And, you know, that's what I tell myself. And you have to fight to tell yourself that sometimes, because sometimes I wonder, you know, what's going on, man? You know, because I got publicly rebuked a lot. You can ask Mike, didn't I? Publicly. And sometimes I'll be honest with you. There were times where I didn't feel it was merited. And so I'd ask myself, what are you going to do? And I thought, this is what I did. I said, okay, Lord, maybe I need that and I don't know it. I'm just going to trust you. I'm just going to accept it. Not going to get bitter in my heart. Help me. Help me. Strengthen me. I did that. Let me tell you, there are a lot of things that I did terrible. I could spend more time talking to you about the things that I failed in, but for some reason, I don't know why, when I was getting raised up for the ministry and I was being taught and trained and I began to get in the Word, I had a heart to do this right. God gave me that. And I'm very thankful. I didn't do it all right. That's why I got rebuked. But I wanted to do it right. You know, some years ago I was telling a story about what happened to me one time in a setting. In fact, the individual that actually kind of was responsible for the fellowship being started here in Clarinda knew that I was going to the Nebraska City study. We had a study in Nebraska City. I was going over there every Monday night. And he said to me, why don't you tell Pastor Steve that we think it's time he starts a church here? And I said, well, okay. I'm thinking they got some kind of agreement that, you know, like this guy's supposed to tell him when it's time to start a church, you know. And so we go and we have the study as a home study. It was where Mike and I got trained in the ministry. We didn't know it. It's usually four to five people. We'd be there, started at 7 o'clock on a Monday night. We'd be there till 1 o'clock in the morning sometimes. We had a Holy Spirit meeting almost every Monday night, didn't we? And Mike had to be at work at what, 4 a.m.? 4:30? And he said, you can ask him, he never felt he lacked sleep. And he didn't get very much sleep. Because that was Nebraska City. You were working at Epley, right? Lincoln. He had to drive clear to Lincoln. And anyway, so I went over there Monday night. I had the study, had prayer, had fellowship. Then right before we start our afterglow, I said to the pastor, hey, pastor, and it was my words, you know. Thinking that this was understood, we think it's time for you to start a church in Clarinda. And immediately I knew I had made a big mistake. Everybody's head turned and looked at me. I'm kind of new to this whole thing, but I knew something was wrong. You could have heard a pin drop. And my pastor publicly rebuked me for the first time right there. He thought I was trying to usurp his authority, see? And that is a no-no. I really wasn't, but he thought I was. And as I sat there, I didn't get mad. My heart was hurting because I knew the full understanding. So you know what I did? I had tears in my eyes. I said, Pastor, first I said, God, forgive me. I said, Pastor, forgive me. The end of that night, when it was over, I got out of there. I didn't want a fellowship. I didn't want to hang around. I went out on the porch. I put my shoes on as fast as I can. Here he comes. I'm thinking, oh, man. And he says, hey, and I'm like, yeah. And he said, you know, I was just wondering, I'm not going to be here next week. Would you teach the study? I said, what? He goes, yeah, I've been praying about it. Would you teach the study? Have you ever taught a Bible study before? I said, no, I haven't. He said, do you have any inklings towards ministry? Do you love the, is the word burning in your heart? Do you feel led? I said, I do. He said, well, I think you should. So I'm driving home, 1 o'clock in the morning from Nebraska City. I remember right when I hit the bridge, I remember having this discussion with God. It's quiet. What is going on? And the Lord said, spoke to my heart. One of those times, as clearly as I've ever heard it, he said, I needed him to see what was in your heart. Now listen, I ain't perfect. I feel like I'm the chief of sinners. But what was in my heart was to pastor the flock of God. It really was. I don't know what else to say about that, but that's what the Lord showed me. And I knew that God had used that. He used it for my own good. And I learned a valuable lesson about receiving correction. I told that story once to somebody else, and when they heard what had happened to me, they said, well, if that happened to me, it'd have made me mad. I said, yeah, I know. You see, these matters are important. So we can't be afraid to bring correction. It's a very, very important part of any family, right? Regardless of what the culture's teaching. And it's an important part of the family of God. The biggest reason it's not brought is fear, because it won't be well received. But that doesn't mean it shouldn't be brought. Second biggest reason, laziness. You just don't concern, you know, it's not concerned enough. You don't love your brother enough to tell him the truth, so you don't say anything. Third biggest reason it's not brought a sense of personal unworthiness. I'm not perfect. How could I instruct that person, you know? Again, it's not really a valid excuse. We should be all striving to be perfect, but none of us are. So if that's the parameter upon which correction can be brought, it would never be brought, which means God wouldn't have put it in His Word. But He did put it in His Word, so that excuse doesn't work. It's from the devil. Now, we can be convicted of our unworthiness, yes. But when we know something's wrong, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't, you know, deal with it in love. And the fourth one, and I think this is the hardest, uncertainty as to whether or not I should say something or how I should say it. And that is hard to know. And yet, in spite of these things, the Bible instructs that correction is to be brought when it's necessary. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul told Timothy, reprove, that means convict, rebuke, exhort. We don't even want to just go around rebuking people. You know, and sometimes it seems like that. But it needs to be done with an exhorting heart. And we want to leave them exhorted if we can. Sometimes you can't do that. Somebody that doesn't receive correction, you can't leave them exhorted. But you should still try. James said, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, if he converts him, if he turns him around, helps him see his error, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. See, that's what we should be concerned about. Not is the person going to be mad. We should be concerned about what's going to happen to them. I see that this isn't right. What's going to happen if I don't deal with this to them? What's going to happen? You see, that's what love does. Now, when bringing correction, it must be done in love. That means with concern for them, not with the intent to harm, and it must be done humbly. Galatians 6:1 says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So you have to have humility when you do it. When the decision is made to bring correction, and it should be bathed in prayer, and it should be led by the Holy Spirit, not by the flesh. But when the decision is made, we are to not just seek to prove a point or win an argument. It shouldn't be done with that heart. Like, I have a point to prove, and by golly, I'm going to prove it. It shouldn't be done with that. It should be done in this manner. It should be as private as the wrong done. Yeah, I don't know what else to say about that. That's how private it should be. It should be done with cautiousness and wisdom. It should be brought directly, but firmly and gentle. It should use God's word. You should use God's word, and you should be persistent. How is it then that correction is to be received? Well, first, I think it's important to understand the Bible teaches that correction is to be received. It's not only to be received, but it's to be considered for all of us. It's to be received and considered rather than immediately seeking to justify yourself. You know, oftentimes when a person is corrected, they will immediately go into that. Well, let me tell you, let me explain, you know. That we shouldn't do that. Doesn't mean there isn't a time for that, but initially it should be considered. The Bible teaches these things. It shouldn't be blindly accepted. That's not what I'm saying. Because you could be corrected by someone with the wrong heart. And that is the reason, but it shouldn't be blindly accepted, but it also should not be immediately rejected. See, if I had immediately rejected the correction that I received that night, and I thought I didn't need it, and in some ways I still think it was misinterpreted, but what I don't know is my own heart. I don't know, maybe I did need to receive that. Maybe God knew I needed to receive that in the way that it was given. And had I not received that at that point, I don't know if I'd be here right now. I really don't. I might still be a pastor, but I might be in some big church where I'm teaching a name it and claim it doctrine, you know? And I'm there for myself, not for you or for God first. And I think about that. I think I can still see that whole, I can still see myself on that porch, and I will never forget that. I see that as something very pivotal in the life that God called me to. And correction was a big part of it. Hebrews 12:5 says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord." That means correction. "Nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? That's a good question. What son does the father chasteneth not? He's going to say this. If you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, all sons are partakers, you're bastards and not sons. You're not part of the kingdom. You're really not saved. Now, I'm not saying if you don't receive correction, you're not saved. But if you're not being corrected at all, there's something wrong. You might want to make sure that you are actually a born-again Christian. Now, verse 11 of Hebrews 12. "No chastening seems to be, for the present, seems to be joyous, does it?" You ever go home and go, "Man, I was awesome day today. I got rebuked." No, that doesn't happen. It's not a joyous thing. He says it's grievous. That means sorrowful. It means painful. But also understand this. I think, this is my own interpretation, that word grievous, it means more than sorrowful or painful. And I'll tell you why. Because that's where the warfare starts. You see, no chastening for the present is joyous, but grievous. It hurts, and the warfare sets in. You see, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? We interact with flesh and blood, but there's a spiritual battle behind that flesh and blood that's the real essence of the war. And so when correction comes, there's this grievousness, a great difficulty. Nevertheless, the writer of Hebrews says, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. In other words, yeah, it's hard to receive. It's hard to give. There's a battle. You know there's going to be. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't do it. Because in those situations, when it is received, when it's given properly and it is received, it yields peaceable fruit. The division stops. Peace comes. The peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. That means trained. That word exercised, it means trained. It's part of our training. Not everybody wants to be trained. I understand that. Proverbs 15:31-2 says, "The ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise." He that refuses instruction despises his own soul. Not his body, but his soul, his spiritual well-being. Refusing instruction can be a very dangerous thing. But he that heareth reproof gets understanding. Verse 3. "Honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show pity at home and to requite their parents. For that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplication and prayers night and day." She is a widow indeed that does these things. You know, the she's desolate. She trusts in God, continues in supplication and prayers. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things give in charge, that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he is denied the faith, and he's worse than an infidel. That means a heathen, an unbeliever. Any Christian that doesn't provide for his own is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow not be taken into the number under 80 years old, 60 years, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed good work. Now, consider this. In the days that Paul is writing, there were no social programs to help the truly needy. And because of this, there was one particularly vulnerable class among them, and that was the elderly widows, those that had lost their husbands, which was their means of support. They couldn't go to McDonald's and get a job. You know, those jobs like that just were not available. But a widow that was to receive financial support from the church had to meet certain criteria. She had to be a widow indeed, meaning she had no family that was capable. It doesn't say willing, you know, because that is an issue. You got to work through that, but capable of providing for her. She was to be someone known to trust in God. And that's important. We get calls all the time from people that don't go to this church wanting us to give to them. You know, and that isn't necessarily wrong. That's a good ministry that the church can have. But most of those people, in honesty, you know, as I visit with them, they're just looking for a handout. They have no intention of coming to church, of growing in the Lord, of improving their life. They want to continue in their slothful ways and have somebody else support them. Because of that, Timothy was given these parameters that he had to sort through. It doesn't answer every single situation, but on the basis of these, Timothy would be able to reflect back and pray and find the heart of God. So she had to be someone that was known to trust in God. She had to be 60, and she could have only been married once. Now, I don't think that would apply to a godly woman that her husband died, she married another godly man. You know, I think he's saying that someone that you know, anyway, you can have your opinion about that too. And she had to be spoken well of for having lived a godly life, doing good works. Think about this. This was what was expected of the church. And he's saying she should have done this. Good works, lodged strangers, cared for the saints, relieved the afflicted. And so not only does it seem like she was expected to have done that, there would need to be someone that would vouch for these widows. Yeah, I will say, you know, someone would have needed to have known. And when those criteria were met, Paul said Timothy was to honor them, these widows. And that means he was not only to respect them, the church was to assist them and to support them. But the younger widows refuse. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, because they have cast off the first faith. And withal, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some already turned aside after Satan. Paul had evidently run into some real problems in the other churches with younger widows. And so his desire was that the younger women, he says, and widows or not, was that they would get married, that they would bear children, that they would learn to keep house and keep busy so that they would not fall prey to sin. The danger in supporting the younger widows through the church was that if the church was supporting them, Paul said they would wax wanton. That means they would throw off the rein. Since they have no family to take care of, they don't really have anything to do. They would be idle. He says they will become tattlers and busybodies. That means gossips and meddlers, speaking things which they shouldn't speak. And in some cases, he says, casting off their first faith, turning aside to Satan. That means they're no longer even serving the Lord. So it was better not to support them. It was better that they would seek the Lord to find a husband and get remarried. Verse 16, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. And so Paul brings this point forth, the responsibility of believers to take care of their family so that the church doesn't have to do it. The parents, the grandparents, or other near kin, the church is to take care of only of those widows that have no one else to help them. Now, you think about this. I'm sure this was not an easy task for Timothy to carry out. I'm sure there were widows in the church that had family that didn't want to support them and maybe wouldn't support them. And so that made Timothy's job all the more hard. Verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor, we talked about that, in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now, concerning the elders. Now, this time he's not speaking about older men, but those in the office of the elder. He says those who rule well, speaking of in the church. They're worthy of double honor, especially those that labor in the word and the doctrine. Now, having set forth the criteria for the support of widows, Paul here instructs Timothy that the pastors should be supported by the church as well. He says, you don't muzzle an ox that treads out the grain. That was a law of Moses, and therefore the laborer is worthy of his rewards as well. So Timothy would have to institute that. Now, verse 19, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Paul is here warning Timothy that accusations, that means complaints or charges, against these spiritual leaders were not just to be automatically received. And I think this is a good warning for all of us. Not that spiritual leaders are above reproach. That's not it. He'll get to that in the next verse. But there's this warning. Not to just automatically, doesn't matter who it comes from, not to just automatically receive an accusation against an elder by any person. And this applies to the pastor. I know pastors, well, as pastors, we're going to be held accountable for this. But as members of the church, we're all held accountable to this. Any accusation against an elder, and I think anybody, for that matter, had to be verified by two or preferably three. Notice he says witnesses. He doesn't say gossips or tattlers, you know, by two or three witnesses. And the idea is somebody that's worthy of listening to. You know, somebody that was there, not somebody heard it from Jane, who heard it from Julie, who heard it from Amy or whatever. Not that. Two or three witnesses, somebody with firsthand knowledge. You see, receiving an accusation against a spiritual leader in God's eyes is a very serious matter. It's not a very serious matter in most people's eyes, but it probably should be. I think receiving an accusation against anyone, not just spiritual leaders, is a very serious matter in God's eyes. It needs to be handled. Well, what he's saying is this, be very careful. Charles Spurgeon said that when people come to a pastor with gossip, and again, I think this is any of us, we should say, well, that's very important. I need to give it my full attention, but my memory's not very good. So would you write that down for me, please? And he said, that would be the end of most of it. Matthew 18 says, if you have a problem with someone, you go to that person. You don't gossip about it. If that person hears you, if they receive what you have to say, they gained a brother. If they won't hear you, then take one or two more with you, go back to them, and if they won't hear that, then let the matter be brought before the church. And that's something that should happen in our midst. This is how we keep division at bay. You know, if you can't solve it, you between them and one or two more, let's bring it before the church and let the church decide. And then he says, if they won't hear the church, then they are to be treated like a publican and a heathen. That means they're to be treated as an outsider and not part of the family. This is serious stuff, man. Why? Again, because we are a family. And we have an adversary, the devil, that prowleth about, seeking to devour every one of us, right? You know how he does that best in the church, the family of God? He brings division. And so it's serious. Verse 20. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others may fear. Wow. That's uncomfortable, isn't it? Okay, anybody here that hasn't sinned? Okay, let's all come up. No, you know, that's obviously not what he's saying. I think that he's saying those that are spreading accusations wrongly against an elder, they're to be brought up and publicly rebuked before the church so that others may think twice before they do such a thing. Now, not to say that pastors or elders are above reproach. That's not what I'm saying. But rather, if you're going to level an accusation against a spiritual leader, then you better have your ducks in a row. And I think he's also saying this. In those situations where Timothy would have two or three bringing, you know, witnesses that are bringing accusations against an elder, then if he would find those accusations to be true and worthy of discipline, then that elder was to be publicly rebuked as well. No favoritism. This chapter just fills us with joy, doesn't it? Everybody just has that gleam in their eye. But this was all to be done so that others learn to fear. Fear what? Fear making the same mistake. That's what it is. Verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. We are all children of God. And each member of the body of Christ is of equal importance in the sight of God. And Paul says, for that reason, don't prefer one over another. Be partial to no one. The unity of the family depends upon it. Favoritism causes extreme division. We are to constantly be on guard against favoritism, giving special treatment to those that we agree with or those that we like, deliberately working against those that we don't like or agree with. Doesn't mean it's wrong to have our own opinion. I'm not saying that at all. He's not saying that. Have your own opinion, please. You matter. You're important, every one of you. But don't be partial in the treatment that you give to other people. Paul, notice this, he charged Timothy. In this point, he charged him to observe these things before God, before the Lord Jesus Christ, and before the elect angels. Do you know what that means? That means this. The heavenly witnesses are watching, and they know what's being done. So take heed to what you do. Do it fairly, and do it without favoritism. If you mess up, if you get corrected, accept it, own it, ask for forgiveness. Verse 22, Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Paul is here cautioning not to throw in with anyone too quickly. And definitely not to put anyone in the ministry too quickly. You may think you know a person, but in reality, you don't. So don't be too quick to ordain any person to a specific task, or you may end up sharing in their sinfulness or their wrongdoing. Paul says, Timothy, keep yourself pure. And part of the way you do that is by not laying hands on any man too suddenly. Verse 23, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. After reading this letter, I think that Timothy probably had an ulcer. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. And some, notice that, going before to judgment. There's a judgment. God is going to judge fairly. Some men's sins are open beforehand. They're clearly seen, you know, going, and some men's follow after. Likewise, also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Some men's and women's struggles are very evident. With others, it's not that way. It takes longer to see them. So it is with their good works. And so he says, don't be too quick to lay hands on any man. No pastor and no church member is perfect. But that does not mean that we should not strive for perfection. The ministry of the local church, Warren Wiersbe said this, the ministry of the local church rises and falls with its leadership. Boy, that's an interesting thought, isn't it? It rises and falls with its leadership. You know, and the idea, his heart in that is based on these things we've just read. What's being done? How's the church being conducted? Paul told Timothy, we saw that at the end of chapter 3, I'm writing these things to you that you might know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. I would say that the ministry of the local church rises and falls with its relationship to Jesus Christ. But that begins with the leadership. Are they surrendered? Godly leadership, this is what Wiersbe said, means godly blessing. And that's what we want and what we need. Amen? Amen. We're going to celebrate communion. Just a minute. Oh, just have the kids come. Have the kids come. I want to read you some scriptures as we prepare to celebrate communion.